Welcome to this message from Shofar Christian Church. May you experience God's grace as you listen to this word being preached.
Good morning, everyone. This really is such a privilege to be able to share with family this morning. As Annie said, my name is Stefan Lang, and I've been part of the Shofar family for about 10 years now, but specifically Shofar Johannesburg for 6 years. It's the first time I'm sharing a message today as well, so that makes it extra special that I get to share it with you. So thank you for that. Also, to introduce the topic on questioning Christianity and whether or are all Christians hypocrites, Ennie asked me about 2 weeks ago whether I would do this sermon. And he said, but Stefan, you're quite passionate about this topic, right? To which I responded, yes, Ennie, I don't know if I'm passionate about the topic, but I have done quite a bit of introspection. So I guess that's the perfect response for a hypocrite to actually give. seeing as this is my first message, and I've seen people do this, Daniel can actually put the slide up. Typically, people introduce their families. So that's me and Daniela. And that's the coolest picture I could get of the two of us. you might recognize Daniela a little bit more than me. She's done a couple of these messages before. But I guess also you could ask, why do I get to give a message today? What are my credentials? And to that I'll answer, when I was about 7 years old, and Daniel, you can actually put the next picture up. When I was 7 years old, my mom would always ask me, Stefan, what do you want to be when you grow up? To which I would answer, Mama, ek wil 'n dominee wees. I want to be a pastor. And then whenever somebody would swear, I would say, yeah, but the Ten Commandments say you're not allowed to swear. So that caused a lot of people a lot of headaches. So thank goodness that that guy, and I know that's not what the Bible says, but thank goodness that guy did not become a pastor. But before we get into this, let's just pray. Yeah, Father God, thank you for, yeah, Lord, just this opportunity to share a message in your house today, Lord. Father, I pray that you'll make me just a messenger of your word, Lord, and that I'll give a true reflection of what's in your heart for your people today, Father. Lord, may it not be my words that convict, Lord, but your Holy Spirit, Lord. And may we draw nearer to you, Father, as we seek truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sure. Okay, so you'll see today that a lot of the reasoning that I'll rely on has been taken from this book, The Reason for God, and Henny has also pointed this out in some of his previous sermons. And if I can add as well, in keeping with this this sermon series on questioning Christianity and also the approach that Henny has taken, I'm going to try to not set up any straw man arguments here. I'm going to honestly try to set out the argument as well as possible, as honestly as possible, so that we can give an honest response to the claim as well. So with that said, I'm not going to give any cheap shots or take any shortcuts. So let's get into it. So a quote from this book. Mark Liller, a professor at the University of Chicago, wrote an account for the New York Times Magazine of his born-again experience as a teenager. During college, he deconverted and abandoned his Christian faith. How did it happen? Moving from Detroit to Ann Arbor, Michigan, he entered a Christian community that had a national reputation for spiritual vitality, but it turned out to be a crushing disappointment, in his own words. The community was authoritarian and hierarchical, and the members were dogmatic, eager to bring him into line doctrinally. Disillusioned by the combative and exploitive way he thought they used the Bible to control people's lives, the thought penetrated his mind, maybe the Bible might be wrong. It was my first step out of the world of faith. So as I mentioned, that quote was taken from this book, The Reason for God, and it introduces the issue that many people deal with on a daily basis, Christians and non-Christians alike, the hypocrisy of Christians. And while there may be many definitions of hypocrisy, I think we can get to the heart of the issue by actually seeing what Jesus has to say about this. And in Matthew 23, he speaks directly to his disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he has the following to say. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, "You must be careful to do everything they tell you to do, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and then put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them. Everything they do is done for people to see." So I've paraphrased that from the text, but I think it brings the heart of the message across. And also, if you want to see what Jesus said directly to his own disciples about their hypocrisy, you can go see Matthew 6, which forms part of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. So definitely go check that out as well. But what Jesus essentially is saying here is that the Pharisees do not practice what they preach, and that they expect a higher standard of other people. They expect other people to adhere to a higher standard that they don't even adhere to themselves. What is more, they're not even willing to help those people to attain that standard. What we see from the Pharisees elsewhere in the Bible, but then also lived out here, is that it appears that they believe that they can earn their salvation through their own self-righteousness, and then they want the glory and the shine for that as well. And then on top of that, they do everything just for themselves. So I believe if somebody were to call you a Pharisee or a hypocrite, that would be a much more intense accusation than being called unreliable or untrustworthy. Because hypocrisy is bad in that you don't only just not do what you said you would, but then if other people don't do it, you hold them to that standard and you're quite intense with them. So for the sake of this conversation, I think we should therefore define hypocrisy then as there's three elements. Maybe like not practicing what you preach, claiming to have a higher standard than is really the case, or more noble beliefs than is really the case. And let's add being judgmental in there, just for good measure. So based on this definition, and this is really hard for me to say, I do think all Christians are hypocrites. I don't think any of us practice what we preach perfectly. And this is also hard to say, but I do think some of us, and I might have been guilty of this before as well, tend to think we're better than other people. So, okay, guys, that's it. You can pack up. The band can come up on stage. Coffee in the foyer. See you guys after the sermon. We're done. Okay, sorry. Shortest sermon ever. no, guys, obviously, we're not going to leave it there. The claim that all Christians are hypocrisy is a serious claim, and it has severe consequences. And because of that, it requires a heartfelt examination and a sincere response. So I'm sure you might have heard the quote, "I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Okay, who said that? Okay. Yes. That's them. Yeah, that quote is often attributed to Mahatma Gandhi when he refers to Christians that do not live up to the standard as set by Jesus and by the gospel. And then unfortunately, it is often used by people to either walk away from the Christian faith or discredit it altogether. It is, knowing that Gandhi lived in South Africa in the early 1900s and that he not only witnessed but also experienced great abuse and suffering at the hands of people that claimed to call themselves Christians, it is easy to see why he would have said that. Imagine having read about a man like Jesus Christ and all the amazing things that he did, and then people who say, "Well, I believe in Jesus," do such hectic things as the racism of apartheid. I think it's easy to see why he would have come to that conclusion as well. And then I think what is more, I would want to ask you the question whether you have experienced this yourself as well in some form or another, or whether you know someone that has experienced that. And whilst I may have already answered the question that Christians are hypocrites, it is important to delve into this to actually understand that there are severe, and as I mentioned, there are severe consequences of this. And whilst there might be many consequences, I believe some of the most depressing and pressing ones is that either if you believe that all Christians are hypocrites, this can either lead to believing that Christianity is unattractive, because why would you want to spend time with people that are hypocrites? You could even think that it's ineffective because it comes across that it doesn't change an adherent. Or finally, you might even think that Christianity is not real. And I do believe this last one is maybe I'm not going to say it's a straw man argument. I don't think many people will believe that, but I have come across that before. And I think it's typically when people are really offended or hurt by the hypocrisy of Christians when that happens. So as I said, I'm not here to make any straw man arguments, but I want us to get into these consequences, because any action that comes from a belief that will lead you to draw away from God is serious, and that deserves our serious attention here. Not to make ourselves feel good, but really to see if we can get the truth to reconcile ourselves with God. So, again, what have Christians actually done to deserve being called hypocrites? I think there's quite a few examples from history that we can look at, but I think some of the most pressing ones are, if you consider all the wars that have been perpetrated in the name of the Bible and in the name of the church. So I'm talking about the Crusades in from the 11th to the 13th century, in some instances even World War II. And then speaking of, the Nazis also used the Bible to defend the Holocaust, which is quite hectic. But closer to home, so did the apartheid regime, so did some of the churches of that time. And whilst it is patently wrong and clearly wrong, like we know the Bible doesn't say that, if you were to look from the outside, that is what you would have seen. You would have seen Bible-believing Christians like committing all those things that we said we shouldn't. Another example is also the slave trade from the many centuries, but let's say the 1600s all the way through to the 1800s, where a lot of Christians probably owned slaves, defended slaves, and they also either just did nothing about that. And don't get me wrong, I know that there are many Christians during all those times that would have opposed this. I'm not saying that no Christians oppose this. Please don't get me wrong on that. But unfortunately, the history, I don't want to say it's hidden, but we don't see a lot of examples of that in history. What this might call for then is just a little bit more nuance, but I would say the historical evidence does weigh quite heavily against us. So, while I all know hypocrisy is unfortunate, and we all also know that hypocrisy is not just limited to the distant past that I've referred to right now, it happens a bit closer to home. Consider that youth group leader that you really admired when you were in high school. And they sang all the pretty songs, but then over the weekends, they would do all the things they told you not to do. Or what about that family member that you sat next to in church, and you heard the same message about love and compassion, but then when you got home, you still suffered a lot of hurt and abuse from them? And do I have to mention all the Christian leaders we've read about recently in the news that have come up short? I hope I don't have to go on. And whilst I really wish I could say, like, hey guys, whoa, you're being way too harsh on us Christians. We have the best intentions. I swear we mean no harm. I know I cannot say that either. Because Proverbs 16 verse 2 said that all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the law. And then in Proverbs 20 verse 9, it goes on to say, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. I know I cannot say that. Looking back on my life, why does this happen, man? looking back on my life, I know there's been instances where I've hurt people by my hypocrisy. It's all going away soon, I promise. I don't know the exact date, but it will probably be in May, around 10 years ago, that I recommitted my life to the Lord. And in that time, when I just recommitted my life to the Lord, I was super passionate about just sharing the gospel and telling people about the love of Jesus, literally to anybody who wanted to hear. But I also know that while salvation might have been instant, sanctification was a process, right? And the sanctification had just started. I recall days where I would, as I mentioned, go around and spread the love of Jesus, tell people about the love of Jesus. But then on the same day, a couple of hours later, I would still go drink too much and get drunk. And I obviously don't mean on the Holy Spirit. The thing is, I know the sanctification process had just begun. And as I mentioned, whilst I may have had the best intentions, I know I was careless. And my actions would definitely have led to a lot of harm and hurt. And I regret that so much. And the worst thing about this is I don't even know who or how many people I may have hurt in this way. And that's a tough pill to swallow. And if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable in your chair today, not just about the shake in my voice, but maybe about like thinking about the hypocrisy in your own life, please trust my heart on this. I'm not here to condemn anyone, right? The claim that all Christians are hypocrites needs to be unpacked so that we can give a proper response to it. And not a defense, but as I mentioned earlier, again, a heartfelt examination. So considering what I've just shared, I would assume that you might be experiencing one of three things. So either you're experiencing vindication, like you know that, yes, those Christians, I knew they were hypocrites. Even that guy up front, I knew it. Or you're feeling shame, like you might have searched your heart and found like, okay, is might be a little bit of hypocrisy there. Or finally, gratitude. You know the weight of your sin and hypocrisy, and you also know that repentance has led you to the grace of the loving Father. If you're feeling either vindication or shame, or would I ever implore you not to make a decision just yet? Okay, we're probably only halfway, but so just hang on there. We still have a way to go. So after having set out the claim of that all Christians are hypocrites, this needs to have a response. We need to give a response and unpack, what do we say to that claim? And firstly, I hope I've made it clear that I'm not here to defend hypocrisy in any way or form. If the hurt and the harm that it causes isn't enough to do so, to show that it's bad, then hopefully Jesus' condemnation of that should. When you read in the Bible of Jesus' anger, which seldom happens, but when you read of it, it is almost never directed towards sinners and always directed towards hypocrites. In fact, think about the times where repentant tax collectors or prostitutes would come to Jesus and would be met by love and his kind embrace. Whereas when Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, he would pull no punches, right? So in Matthew 23, which I read earlier, if you read a little bit later on in the chapter, you'll also see that Jesus goes on to proclaim 7 woes on the Pharisees in that instance. And I think one of the most intense ones that he actually says is that he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, meaning they are clean on the outside and appear like washed from the outside, but inside they house dead bones. Yeah, ouch. I don't want to be called a whitewashed tomb. So with this in mind, let's unpack the response that all Christians are hypocrites by looking at some underlying assumptions and maybe even misconceptions. And let's start by asking the question, why even ask the question, aren't all Christians hypocrites in the first place? So I believe C.S. Lewis's argument for the moral law sets the best standard and gives us the best introduction for this. So this argument by C.S. Lewis actually explains the existence of God by referring to our inherent understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. Okay, suffice it to say, this is a whole different topic in and of itself, right? That's a whole sermon that can go into that. But it can be summarized as following, and to say that everybody has an inherent understanding of right and wrong ingrained in their hearts, right? And then not only do we rely on this, but in many instances, we'll appeal to this as well. That this understanding of right and wrong is not just another one of our instincts. And finally, also, this moral law is also not just something that has been taught to us by any specific society or culture. Essentially, what this is saying is that we all have the understanding of right and wrong imprinted on our hearts, and our conscience allows us to adhere to it or not. So for me, this argument echoes Paul's words in Romans 2:15, where he says of the Gentiles and humanity at large that they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and other times even defending them. What this says is that inherently, whether you believe in God or not, there is a standard that we all believe or act according to of right and wrong. But I would go so far as to say that this standard is but the beginning if you believe in Jesus Christ. The moral law is the beginning of your understanding of or the beginning of what you should measure your actions by. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ sets the actual standard. So to explain this a little bit further, we all know that we should not murder. Now I would go so far as to say that all cultures also know that they should not murder. Yet, in Matthew 5:21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The standards for Christians is therefore much higher. Not only ought you not to murder, which is clear, you ought not to either become angry. Show me one person that can live up to that. I know, yeah, I don't know. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this because maybe being an armchair critic is not the best way to go about this. From the outside, you may see everything that a person is struggling with, but you don't know where they've come from. You don't know what they're struggling with. And you don't know where that person is going. For argument's sake, it could be like you watching the rugby on the TV and then you shout at the Springbok coach when they make a substitution, but you weren't at the training, you didn't hear the game plan, and to be fair, you don't know what you're talking about. And honestly, guys, again, I don't know. I've been guilty of that as well. I've been so. thanks, Rochelle. So to take this somewhere, to take this further, when you see someone acting hypocritical in your eyes, you only have a snapshot of that person's life in that moment. Surely you might have a little bit of an understanding before that, but again, you have no idea where that person is going, and you don't know what God still wants to do in that person's life or how long that might take. Sanctification is a process. Please hear me out. I'm not saying hypocrisy should not be addressed. It absolutely should. But what I am asking is whether it can be done in a non-judgmental way, in a loving way, and whether we can do this for the sake of people to actually help them and not feel self-righteous. And the words that were brought now about humility, I think it's actually incredible in that it just so strongly ties in with that. So C.S. Lewis also addresses this issue of shifting goalposts, where he shows how one person relying on a standard might not necessarily hold it to themselves. So speaking of such a person, Lewis says, he may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair before you can even say Jack Robinson. That confused me a little bit. Apparently Jack Robinson is a saying that people used to say in the UK ages ago. This is also from his book, Mere Christianity. A nation may say treaties do not matter, but then next minute they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty that they don't want to adhere to was an unfair one. Does this sound familiar? What this says is that you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You can't jump at every opportunity to point fingers at a Christian, at hypocrisy, whether for Christians or not, yet ignore your own fickleness when a higher standard is expected of you. Not to step on any toes here, but pointing fingers at Christians who do not keep the law might not be the best way to go about this. If you judge someone by a specific standard, you should probably keep yourself to that standard as well. Not necessarily because you believe in that standard, but because it might be quite distasteful to hold somebody to a standard that you have no intention of keeping yourself. Don't get me wrong. To go one step further, judging someone for partially living up to a higher standard, and then you and then feeling righteous when you fully adhere to a lower standard might actually also even be a little bit pharisaical. So, and speaking of it, isn't saying that all Christians are judgmental a bit of a judgment itself? Okay. So, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to flip the script here. I'm definitely not trying to rely on the age-old adage, and we were taught this when we were very little, that whoever smelt it, dealt it. I'm not relying on that here. But what I am asking is whether we can walk a mile in someone else's shoes. So in keeping by judging people by the same standards, I've already admitted that Christians have committed a lot of very bad harm and hurt and injustices over the centuries. But you know what? So have Muslims, so have Hindus, so have atheists, and so have everyone else. A good example of this is if you look no further than communism, not making this a political thing, but look at some of the communist regimes of the previous century. So the important thing about communism is that atheism is typically imposed at a state level. So they don't want any religion there. Karl Marx famously said that religion is the opium of the people. He's the founder of communism. So that's the thing, that it is, let's put this one on communists. So if you look at Mao Zedong's communist regime in the 50s and 60s in China, that led to the deaths of between 40 and 80 million people, not through wars, but through the political killings and imprisonment of dissidents, and even through famine from their Great Leap Forward policy. A couple of decades later, think of the Soviet Union, also a communist regime, and they were responsible for the deaths of about 60 or so million people, which is very conservative, because some of the facts that I've read go so high as to say that it can be closer to 120 million people. Again, this wasn't done through war, but through the internment of their own people in their notorious labor camps known as the gulags, the killings and imprisonment of political dissidents, and also famine and starvation. I don't know about you, but for me, this points to one thing, that man is fallen. And we know this because the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were born into sin and we need a Savior. So may God save us all from our hypocrisy. But more on that later. But moving on, what about the consequences I referred to earlier? In response to a question about whether Christianity can be real based on the hypocrisy of Christians, Frank Turek, a well-known apologist, had the following to say. When someone plays Beethoven poorly, who do you blame? You don't play Beethoven, you blame the player. So when somebody plays Christ poorly, who do you blame? You don't blame Christ, you blame the people that play Christ. And none of us as Christians play Christ perfectly. We are all fallen. If we weren't fallen, we wouldn't need a Savior. Christianity is not Christians. Christianity is Jesus. If you see a Christian acting in a hypocritical way, you have every right to be offended. You have every right to want that person to be better. But you have no right putting that on Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect and blameless life. Jesus was God incarnate. The fact that Christians don't or sometimes cannot imitate Jesus properly cannot be an indictment on Jesus. And to put it plainly, that simply is not a logical conclusion that you can draw. It would be like, let's say, Louis thinking that Beethoven is a terrible composer if I quickly were to jump up onto the stage and start trying to play his most famous song for release. So let's say I may have heard the song a couple of times before and I have a rudimentary understanding of music notation, but under those circumstances, it cannot be expected that I can do the song any justice. But if over time I practiced and I practiced and I got a tutor and I practiced a little bit more, do you think I would be able to play the song better? I think so. Do you think I could change Louis' mind? Maybe. Right? So similarly, once we have learned more about Christ, once we have spent time in his presence, worshipped him, read the word, committed to a church, a body of Christians, maybe then we'll be able to imitate him better. Speaking of logic, the claim that Christians are hypocrites actually confirms the internal logic of the gospel. So what that means is what you take out is what it says on the tin, right? It is what it says it is. So the claim that Christians are hypocrites confirms. So if we weren't sinful to begin with, we would not need God at all. R.C. Sproul says in his book, The Reason to Believe, that the Christian church is one of the few organizations in the world that requires a public acknowledgement of sin as a condition for membership. In one sense, the church has fewer hypocrites than any other institution because by definition, the church is a haven for sinners. If the church claimed to be an organization of perfect people, then her claim would be hypocritical. But no such claim is made by the church. There is no slander in the charge that the church is full of sinners. Such a statement would only compliment the church for fulfilling her divinely appointed task. What does all of this mean? It means the charge of Christians being hypocritical will in many instances be true. But what it does not mean is that the church or the Christian faith is unattractive, ineffective, or not real. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is unreal that God would allow a wretch like me, and I don't know if you are wretches, but people like you into his house, and then allow the gospel, and I think it's attractive that he then allows the gospel to come and change us. So the beauty of all of this is then that the argument that Christians are hypocrites and cannot live up to the standards that Jesus set for us is exactly the precondition and standard and requirement for grace. All you need to do is admit this to the loving Father and accept this grace. So what are we to do now? I hope I've convinced you that the prevalence of hypocrisy by Christians should not be an indictment against the church or Jesus, but in fact, it is a prerequisite. In fact, in light of this, what are we to do now? That is a question we should ask ourselves. And please allow me to just share one last anecdote. And it's a little bit of a history lesson, so I might have to go back to my notes a bit more. But William Wilberforce, I don't know how many of you know him, but he was born in 1759. And grew up under the Christian evangelical influences of his aunt and uncle. Concerned that he might be turning a bit more Methodist, so that is, in today's terms, a bit more charismatical, and not high church anymore, so that's more traditional, His mom took him away from his aunt and uncle and moved him to a boarding school, so where he left those evangelical influences behind. He then lived off his family's wealth, went to prestigious schools, and lived the life of a, quote, late night, party-loving, upper-class unbeliever. That's quite something. So, through what one could only call divine intervention, Wilberforce returned to his faith in his early 20s after having started a career in politics. After a couple of years into his career, Wilberforce went on a European tour with a famous mathematician and God-fearing man named Isaac Milner, who would eventually encourage Wilberforce to return to his faith. What's interesting here is that Milner was not Wilberforce's first choice as a traveling partner. Everyone else he wanted to go with was unavailable. So God clearly had a plan here. You will recall that I mentioned slavery earlier, and that, so Wilberforce lived at the height of the slave trading era in Britain. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the greatest indictments against the church of the time was not only that they owned slaves, but that they defended it and did absolutely nothing about it. And that they profited from this, but not William Wilberforce. Wilberforce dedicated his life to the abolition of the slave trade, and for years he argued valiantly in the British Parliament to stop the trading of slaves. He believed that fighting for the abolition of slavery was his divinely appointed life's purpose, and he fought this battle for 20 years until eventually in 1807 the trading of slaves was abolished in the British Empire. He was not finished though. After stopping the slave trade, he devoted himself for a further 26 years to end the institution of slavery in totality. So that's not just the buying of slaves, but that is the ownership and being in slavery as well. 3 days before his death in 1833, he heard that the House of Commons had passed a law emancipating all slaves in the British Empire. His God-given life was complete. His God-given life mission was complete. What was more, he died penniless, giving away all his possessions and all his wealth in the fight and in the cause for his life mission and for helping the poor. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because I believe in the transformational power of the gospel. Many of Wilberforce's contemporaries of the time, men and women that would have called themselves Christians as well, they would have read the same book, the same words in the same Bible, but yet they would have been unmoved by the societal issues of the time. Wilberforce, in allowing his heart to be transformed by the Bible, being under the word as opposed to standing over it, had the following to say of the nominal Christians of his time. The vast bulk of Christians in England estimated the guilt of an action not by the proportion in which, according to Scripture, actions are offensive to God, but by that in which they are injurious to society. That quote gave me a bit of a hiding, I'm not going to lie. Am I more concerned about what society or even you think about me than what God thinks about my actions? Am I allowing the gospel, the word of God, to transform my mind, my thoughts, my actions, my beliefs? Yes, guys, I would be remiss if I also did not add the story of Martin Luther King Jr. So Martin Luther King Jr. confronted the human rights violations in the U.S. in the 60s, not as a political leader or as a politician, but as a spiritual leader. The civil rights movement during that time, of which Martin Luther King Jr. was the leader, was not a political movement, but was a spiritual and a religious movement. And in confronting the racism of the time, Martin Luther King did not rely on secular truths and secular beliefs, but more relied on what the word actually said in trying to convince his white brothers to actually be more true to the religion and do what the Bible teaches. The Bible, in the hands of a God-fearing man, has changed the world in the past. It can continue to do so, and it still does. Make no mistake about it, guys. Like, hypocrisy is indefensible, and I trust this message has not come across as a defense for hypocrisy, but rather that the prevalence of hypocrisy in all of our lives should rather point to the need for a Savior as opposed to give a reason to run away from one. I'm not guaranteeing that once you've given your life to Christ, that you'll automatically stop being hypocritical. But to paraphrase a line Henny often uses when he says that when you become a Christian, you won't sin no more, but you might just not enjoy your sin as much anymore. Similarly, when you give your life to Christ, you won't stop being a hypocrite, but your hypocrisy might just bother you a little bit more. So that's okay. You're not alone. Like, Jesus is here to change that. So in Matthew 23, verse 11 to 12, Jesus taught that the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this came just after the portion I read in the beginning, where he also warned his disciples about hypocrisy. I don't know about you, but I've never come across anybody who's lived this out 100%. And trust me, I know many awesome God-fearing people. But Jesus lived this out. Jesus lived a pure and blameless life. Jesus, being fully God, came down to earth and sacrificed himself so that we can have everything. At the heart of Christianity, Jesus is a man who died as a victim of injustice. Yet he calls for the forgiveness of those that perpetrated that injustice against him. There is no man like Jesus. Jesus is perfect, and he is worthy to be followed. I believe Jesus' chief concern in addressing hypocrisy is that you can feel that you have earned God's favor and then act and believe like you deserve more respect and deference from others. And I think this is his chief concern, because if you have that heart position, it makes it impossible to receive his free gift of grace. Dallas Willard said it best when he says, "Grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. You cannot earn God's grace. All you can do is ask him to transform you."
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Joburg. May the grace you receive produce God's greatest glory and your greatest good. For more information and sermons, please visit our website at www.shofar.joburg.